Amen. If you would now take your Bibles and open to Ephesians 5 as we continue to worship the risen King, Jesus Christ. And as we do so, I want to just think again, as we often do, but we want to make sure that we make mention of the fact that to sing the gospel is something that requires people practicing and giving themselves to use their giftedness for the glory of God. And so I want to thank all of those that work to play instruments and sing before us and lead us in song. And so we are grateful for you, and we don't thank you enough for all that you do. In Ephesians 5, we are now nearing the end of our study through this very rich letter that was written to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. And we're in the very end of this letter, which is the practical outworking of the theology that was taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so we read this morning, and our focus will be one verse. We'll be looking at verse 25. But we want to read, if we can, verses 22 down to the end of chapter 5 as we consider, and we've been looking at now, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of grace and the outflow of Christianity. So Christian doctrine being put on display in how we live. And so that's been evident in the church relationships that we've touched on. And now we're talking about what's been titled the family table, if you will. So now we're looking at the wife, and today's focus will be the husband, as we looked at the wife last time. And then next week, Lord willing, we will break down the purpose of this type of love that we will look at today in verse 25. But to put it all in a proper context, if we may, let's read verses 22 down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the command for husbands to love their wives. Let us pray together. Father, now we ask as we continue to worship as a church through the preaching of your word that you would strengthen us according to your word, for we have the absolute confidence that your word is truth. Now would you lead us and guide us to truth by your Spirit, O God, that you would make us live out and help us to live out and purpose that we would live out the Christian doctrine that we've learned in chapters 1 through 3. That we would be faithful to exemplify the fact that we are indeed the children of God. And may that be very much evident in our family relationships. And let that begin and our marriage relationship. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've looked in our previous time, before Resurrection Sunday, we looked at the issue, or you might say the focus point was on the wife and her need to be submissive to her husband. And we talked about some of the things that, quite frankly, in our culture today seem to be backwards, or they seem to be outdated, or we seem to be in our present age of modernity, we seem to think that we have a better way of doing things in our present culture. So we talked about some of those things, and yet, as we'll look today to focus on the subject of the husband, that same type of mindset could be said of what God has called us to do. Now, as we think about the background to this letter, again, this letter was written to a real church in a real city, the city of Ephesus. It would be like us receiving a letter from an apostle to the church at Praise Mill, just west of Atlanta, Georgia. And so this was a real people that were receiving this letter. This is not just poetry written down for us to just consider or interpret how we so desire. No, this was a real letter written under Holy Spirit inspiration by the hands of the Apostle Paul, and he was writing to real people who were in a real city that was a real vulgar city. It was a vain city. It was full of vanity. You think that Las Vegas is a bad place, full of sin and full of vanity of vanities? Hey, listen, the city of Ephesus was far greater and far worse in its perversion than Las Vegas has ever thought of being. Again, you have the Temple of Artemis there. You have this multi-breasted goddess there that they would worship. And they would go up and they would travel to this particular temple so that they could engage in perverted worship. And that worship would involve sexual promiscuity. It would involve sexual perversion. In short, that they would worship through temple prostitution. And so you can imagine what the people in Ephesus thought about marriage. It was disposable. It was something that could just be thrown away like a red Solo cup at a party. When you get finished with it, throw it away. Or if you just want to use this Solo cup and then run over here and get another one. Maybe you're like me, some of you men, when you come in and you get a drink and then about 2 hours later, your wife says, "Now, which one of these three cups is yours?" All three of them are mine, actually. I keep forgetting, and I go back and I get another cup out of the cabinet, and I put tea in another cup, and I now have three dirty cups. Well, that's the way that people in Ephesus would treat their wives. They would just have one wife, and then they would go to the temple, and they would engage in temple prostitution. They would break their covenant of marriage. But in this profane, vile, vulgar city, there was a church, and the church was to be different. The church was to be set apart. The church was to be holy. The church was not to blush about their commitment to marriage. The church was not to be ashamed of their commitment to the sanctity of marriage. The church was not to be, you know, ashamed of this idea that God had created and instituted this thing that we call marriage and family, and it's to be pure, and it's to be holy, and it's to be sanctified for the glory of God. They were not to blush about that. In fact, what better way for Paul to end this letter than with a great encouragement? This is how you put Christianity on display. You want to show that you're a real Christian? Then make sure that you keep your marriage vows pure. And make sure that your marriage looks like that of which it was intended to preach this message of the gospel, the relationship of Jesus and his church. And so that was the backdrop. And so allow me now to just give a quick overview of this marriage command. Let's look at verse 25. That will be the main focus today. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week, and we'll look at verses 26 to the end, and we'll look at the purpose. What does God intend in this type of covenant-keeping, Christ-exalting, marriage covenant and sacrificial love? What's the purpose of it? We're going to look at that next week. But for this week, we want to focus on verse 25. Now look with me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A quick overview, we must pay close attention to the language here. First of all, we see that the word love here is, it's in the present imperative. Just quickly, what that means is it means that he's saying that you presently, husbands, need to be loving and carrying out your love for your wife, all right? Just as Christ is for the church, presently. It's not something that you say, I'm going to commit to doing. I'm going to pray about it and think about maybe if I should consider it. No, he's saying, right now, you need to be engaging in this type of love for your wife. Second of all, it's an imperative, which means that it's not up for debate. Paul didn't write and say, I want to survey the members of the church in Ephesus and find out if you think that you should love your wife, all of you husbands in the church, if you should actually love your wife. No, he doesn't write that. He says that you must do this. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for a vote. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. So when we consider what's being stated here, and then next, as we look at the as part, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's what we might call a terrifying thing for us men. If you're married in this room, this is a very terrifying command, because it is that we are being called to something that we will never achieve in perfection. But that does not give us men a license to play fast and loose with our marriage covenant. It does not give us an ounce or an inch or a millimeter, if you will, of wiggle room. We are to be very much committed to our wives, all right? And so this is, again, sacrificial love. If you look at what it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice it doesn't say that love your wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the city of Ephesus and gave himself up for her. It says that he loved his bride in Ephesus in a way that is far distinct from the rest of the city of Ephesus. He gave himself up for his church. And so the point is that we are to love our bride in a way that looks far different than how we love other women in the church. All of the other relationships in the church need to look far different. That's why, men, you don't need to be flirtatious with women. If you're married, you need to be very much committed to your wife. I see men sometimes that are very flirtatious with women. It makes me very uncomfortable. Flirtatious. It's almost as if they crave attention by women. No, you need to crave attention from your wife. Don't be so flirtatious with other women. We've had men here in the past, I don't want to name names, but they're no longer with us, that were extremely flirtatious with women, made me very uncomfortable. When I was a boy, there was a particular man that was very flirtatious. And even as a young man, I could see it. It was on my radar screen. Very flirtatious. We need to be cautious of that type of behavior. It should make all of us very uncomfortable. Marriage means something, and it should mean something, if nowhere else, it should mean something in the church. The language here to the church in Ephesus is very, very important, because he's saying, husband, your love for your wife needs to look like Jesus' love for his church, and Jesus' love for his church looks different than just a general love. It's a sacrificial love. So this is a terrifying thing if we think about it honestly. This should be our desire as we grow and mature. This should be our desire to give ourselves, men, young men, this should be your longing. You should desire to get married. This idea of prolonged adolescence is a tragedy in American life presently. Patricia Cohen, writing in the LA Times several years back, identified this problem as she throws out some stats in her article. She writes about the fact that one-fourth, this was in 2007, or this was after 2007, but the latest stats were 2007. And she said, one-fourth of 25-year-old white men live at home with just live at home. And again, this was in 2007. But notice this. Before the last recession, and then compare that to 1/5 in 2000 and 1/8 in 1970. So quickly, here it is. A quarter, 1/4, 25% of white men at 25 live at home. Back up to the year 2000, and it was 1/5. And then you go back all the way to 1970, and it was 1/8. Now, you could take different stats today, and you could look at these stats. Just ask yourself, how many 25-year-olds today across the board, across the races, just Americans, how many 25-year-old men are actually married? And that's a troubling statistic. Because here's the idea. I'll get married later. I'll have kids later. I'll have a family later. But that's not what we see in the Bible. We see a beautiful, wonderful, we don't see at the end of all of this wonderful, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good statements in the creation as we read the early part of Genesis. And then the first negative statement was, it is not good that man should be alone. And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Adam, and he took a rib from his side. This is not fairy tale. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This really happened. The first surgery, the first wedding, the first marriage, the first father giving his daughter to her husband, all of this happening right there by God. And we don't see that Adam speaking back to God saying, no, I know you just made her and all, but listen, I want to go and kind of explore this creation and enjoy life for a little while before I start settling down and, you know, getting married and having children and all of that. I want to play some video games. I want to join a sports league. I want to drive a sports car. I want to just kind of pursue my life for a while, God. So just kind of hold Eve off over here in the corner of the garden. Let her tend to the crops for a while, and then I'll come back when I'm finished. It was a beautiful thing. And God brought them together, and they became husband and wife, and it was very good. Very good. You see, this prolonged adolescence leads to later parenthood, less children. And having children later means that the families are shrinking. You say, well, what's so wrong about that? I mean, Pastor, I don't want to drive one of those big, long vans just to fit my family in there. That's why it is today, by the way, that when we announced we were pregnant with number 4, that people were coming up looking at us like we were crazy. 4 kids? I'll spare you from all the things that they were saying to us. Talking about those vans and you know what causes this and all of those things. 4 kids in 2015, 16, and 17 that's a big family. Family of 6. Wow, that's huge. But that's the culture that we live in. We're taught now that we should have 1 child, maybe 2, a puppy dog, American dream, pursue life, get them raised as quickly as you can, get them out of the house, and then just kind of kick back and enjoy life. That's what the culture is teaching us. That's what society is teaching us. And if anyone needs to teach a different message, it should be the church of Jesus Christ. So marriage matters, family matters. But what we have is we have right now in this culture, we have so many different ideas that are floating around that come on the heels of the radical sexual revolution and the radical feminist movement of the 60s and 70s. And in the wake of that, we now have this sexual revolution with homosexuality. And we have all this stuff happening. And people start to squirm when you start talking about it. Actually does use gender-specific nouns here and very specific words here. Husband and wife, they're not the same. And that makes us squirm. And I just want to say that if your kids are going to learn human sexuality, they should learn it in your living room by their mother and father teaching them, and second of all, in the pulpit, but not in the science classroom at the local school. Don't let that be where they learn human sexuality. They're going to learn a twisted form of human sexuality there. They need to learn human sexuality from you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so, this is a beautiful thing from the beginning, but then it was perverted with the first sin, and the first sin resulted eventually in polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, incest, and prostitution. Genesis started with a marriage, and it ends with all of those sins, and then finally death, 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 death. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Second of all, there's an exposition of this verse. First of all, notice the marriage language. Marriage language. Husbands and wives. This is marriage language. This is a good thing. This is not something that we should be ashamed of. This is not something that we should say, that's not cool. I want to tell you, all you teenagers, just listen. Marriage is cool. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is a blessing. And one day, if you think that, well, I just don't know about this marriage thing right now, you know, I've got other plans and other, I just want you to know, one day you're going to understand how beautiful and wonderful marriage actually is. It's created by God. But if you read the marriage language here, husbands, love your wives, first of all, this rules out recreational dating. You just don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says, boys, go play family. Girls, go play family and recreational date for a while and see if you like it. And then eventually find someone that you're compatible with. And then, you know, if you've already figured out that you're compatible, then date for a very long time. And then finally get that ball and chain attached to your foot. It just doesn't use that language. That's the language of a secular society. Dating is a relatively new practice in human history. If you look back at the 6,000 or 6,500 plus years of human civilization, you find that only in the last 100 to 150 years do you see this whole idea, this invention that's become very, very popular in the recent years, especially in our lifetime, this thing called recreational dating, and it's been pushed. This agenda has been pushed on us by the television. Because after all, if you're going to learn how to do life, what better way to learn how to do life than watch sitcoms? Watch sitcoms and just learn how to do life. Well, if I'm going to be a dad, I need to watch a sitcom and learn. And then they laugh. They make fun of family. They make fun of marriage. Married with Children was a sitcom years ago when I was younger. What was the purpose of it? To laugh at family. To laugh at a relationship between a husband and a wife and to have a role reversal in the family life. And so now we have dances in elementary school to prepare us to have dances and proms in high school, and all of this is just a normal thing. And we just go along with it. But what we need to understand is that if American teens are spending at least 20 hours with the latest stats, at least 20 hours watching television, and I don't even have the latest stats for what their internet consumption is, where do you think that they're learning how to pursue a bride? They're learning about it on television. They're learning about it on the movie screen. They're learning about it watching teeny bopper shows and then eventually movies on Netflix in the middle of the night and sitcom after sitcom and show after show, and Hollywood is discipling your kids to teach your boys what it looks like to go and pursue a wife, and that's not healthy. Marriage needs to be lifted up. Marriage needs to be lifted up. I go back and think about Alistair Begg's statement years ago talking about courtship and marriage, and we preached a series on courtship, and I think it went over about like a lead balloon. Alistair Begg said, how do we expect our children who needed our help picking out socks just a few short years ago to pick out a mate without our assistance? But go, just go date. Just go find you one and then bring them home and, you know, be a real man. I mean, you better ask her dad if you can take her out on that date. You shouldn't be going out on a date. Now, I realize the windows didn't just bubble out with amens just now, but unless you're ready to get married, what in the world are you going out on a date for anyways? Well, I mean, he needs to know, you know, what it's like to be a man. Well, he needs to go learn that by growing, and he needs to learn that primarily by reading the Bible, and second of all, by looking at a good godly father and grandfather. Well, I want my son to be a real man. Well, does he have a real job? Does he pay his own real insurance? Did he buy his own real car? Does he live in his own real house? Then you don't want him to be a real man. You want to give him privileges that belong to men, but he's still a boy. And that's the problem. And here's the problem. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You know what happens on prom night? Oh, it will never happen to my kid, not mine. You know how many parents and grandparents have wept over the fact that it did happen to theirs? Divorce stats. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Well, I don't think it's really 50%. Well, you're right. It's actually not exactly 50%. Some say it's more than 50%. But you know what the troubling thing is? Even for those inside the church today, it's basically the same, give or take a couple of minor percentage points. It's basically the same. So this rules out recreational dating. Second of all, it rules out polygamy. This marriage language rules out polygamy. Husbands, love your wives. Notice the first word, husbands, and then notice wives. Both of them are in the plural. It doesn't say husband, love your wives, plural. It says husbands, he's talking to all of the husbands in the church at Ephesus, love your wives. Individual husband in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, loving his individual wife. This rules out polygamy. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, if you notice the word of God and what it says the following. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Notice the singular nature of this whole act. It was one man and it was one woman. Then the man said, this at last. Notice he doesn't say, I've got things to do. I want to go pursue this. No, no, no. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In the wake of the homosexual marriage laws in America in recent years, there's now an ongoing pervasive knock on the Supreme Court door by the polygamists. And you know what they're saying? Exactly what the church said that they would be saying. We demand equal rights. Well, under logic, I would have to agree with them. If you're going to redefine marriage for one group, why wouldn't you redefine it for another group? Well, there's not enough of them yet. They all primarily live up in Utah. This rules out homosexuality. Husbands, love your wives. From the very beginning, God's design was for the husband and wife to be joined together in a one flesh union that produces fruit. Homosexuality is incapable of doing that. Even logic would tell us that. And so we as a church need to be willing to still look at homosexuality and say, it's wrong. It's shameful. It's not right. Does that mean that we don't love people and want to reach them with the gospel. No, but in our desire to love people, we can never accommodate their sin. We must say it's wrong from the beginning, all through the Bible. It's not just way back there in Genesis like some liberals want to say, well, now you're talking about Old Testament stuff. Well, where in the New Testament do we see it? In the New Testament, we see the very reflection of what was taught from the beginning. This institution of marriage and family. Husbands, love your wives. That's marriage language. It rules out homosexuality. But today, you can go ahead and mark it down here in Douglasville pretty soon. And we have some very godly teachers among us today. But no matter how godly our teachers are among us, and in other churches in this community, they will not be able to stop what's handed down from above. Because shortly thereafter, the whole changing of the marriage laws and the family laws in America, the state of California, shockingly, I know, adopted a new position in their public school system. The California Superintendent of Public Instruction, Tom Torlakson, said the following, quote, "This document will improve the teaching and learning of history and social science. It will give our students access to the latest historical research and help them learn about the diversity of our state and the contributions of people and groups who may not have received the appropriate recognition in the past." It's not all he said. He goes on and says this, "In Standard 2.1, this is their public school curriculum guideline, in Standard 2.1, students develop a beginning sense of history through the study of the family, a topic that is understandable and interesting to them." Now notice this. "Through studying the stories of a very diverse collection of families, such as immigrant families, families with lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender parents and their children, families of color, step, and blended families, families headed by single parents, extended families, families with disabled members, families with different religious traditions, and adoptive families, students can both locate themselves," notice the language, "and their own families in history, and learn about the lives and historical struggles of their peers. In developing these activities, teachers should not assume any particular family structure and ask questions in a way that will easily include children from diverse family backgrounds. They need be sensitive to family diversity and privacy and to protect the wishes of students and parents who prefer not to participate." Well, that's a mouthful, for one, but first of all, here's the problem. Families of color, adoptive families, single parents, families of various religious backgrounds, and then they try to throw in this sexual perversion to try to do what? To make it normal. And it is not normal. This is marriage language. This is human sexuality 101. This is human anatomy 101. Husbands, love your wives. Second of all, notice the word husband. Again, we see the word husband in the previous context in verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Again, both of those in the plural, not wives submit to multiple husbands, but to their own husband. But if you notice the word husband there, again, this is talking about a specific individual, gender specificity. But I want us to think about what it means for headship. Husbands, love your wives. If you go back up to the previous context and you see where it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And now you say, well, headship is God's command for the husband. He's to have ruling headship over his wife. But verse 25 doesn't say, "Husbands, go and exercise your headship." It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Husbands, love your wives. You see, here's the problem. A lot of men want to read verses 22 through 24 and then skip on to chapter 6. Because verses 25 to the end of chapter 5 are very terrifying if we take them as God intended. This is a very big statement. This is a huge command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does it mean? What does biblical, loving, self-sacrificing leadership look like? Ray Ortland Jr., in his excellent commentary on the Proverbs, writes something that's worth noting, and I want you just to read along with me to see what he says. He says, what does the word husband mean? We have the related English word husbandry, that is cultivation. And when the word husband is used as a verb, it means to cultivate. If you are a husband, here's your job, to cultivate, to nurture your wife. Your lifetime impact on your wife should be that her life opens up more and more, and that she is enabled to become all that God wants her to be. Consider that. That's what the word husband means. It means that we as men, here's how we're to love our wives. We are to husband our wives. We are to cultivate our wives. Listen to Proverbs 31. I know that this is typically used on Mother's Day to talk about the excellent wife or the excellent mother, but I want you to pay close attention to Proverbs 31, 28 to 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Notice, if you will, verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. We oftentimes want to say on Mother's Day, you know, you want to live in such a way that one day your children will just stand up and they will say all of these wonderful things about you as a mom. And that is true. And I think that there's something to be said there, because that's what the proverb is leaning to. But don't miss the fact that the reason that the children would ever desire to stand up and say such things is because they learned it from their father. Because he would praise her. Because he would say these types of things about her. Because he would cultivate her and love her in such a way. Ortland goes on to say this, quote, her children rise up, they stand up, they speak respectfully to their mom. They tell her why they esteem her, why they admire her as a woman of God. Where did the kids learn that? From dad. He praises her. A husband cultivates his wife by setting a high tone of praise in their home. No put downs, no fault finding, no insults, not even neutral silence, but rather bright, positive, life-giving praise. This is what we're called to do, men. This is the high calling of a husband to his wife. The next word to pay close attention to is love. Husband's love. The word here is agapao. It's a very powerful word. It's an intense word about love. Here's what it means. It literally means to love with intentionality. It's not like other words, like phileo or eros, which is not even used one time in the New Testament, by the way, because it was so perverted by the Greeks that the New Testament writers didn't even use that word to talk about a passionate sexual type of love. No, that this is a different type of love. And it's not like phileo either, which is, again, this word for like brotherly love, which is where the city of Philadelphia gets its name. No, this is a different type of love. Agapao literally means to love with intentionality. It literally means to love not based on your fleshly desires. It's the love of the will. I am willing to love you. I am willing to love in a very intentional way. This is what the husband is called to do. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means, and then we're going to unpack this next week. But I just want to just give you a quick preview. It does not mean that you love your wife based on how she looks. For she looks today differently than she did on your wedding day. And you, sir, look different than you did on your wedding day as well. We don't love based on how a person looks to us. We love, husbands love their wives based on this type of intentional love. And it's a love that transcends that. It's a love that says, I'm going to shower and cultivate my wife in a very intentional way. And what does that intentional way look like? It looks like spiritual, self-sacrificing leadership. It looks like a husband that says, I've worked hard all week long, but on Saturday morning, if that's the only time that we can work it out, I will keep the kids and you go join a women's group and drink coffee and read books and talk about the gospel and have your life impacted with the Word of God and with people that can invest in your life. It looks like a husband that says, I'm going to love you in such a way that I want to work hard and show up even if it's 3 minutes before the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, because I want my wife in a prayer meeting where she can listen and be prayed for and have her heart cultivated with truth. I'm going to love my wife and cultivate her in such a way that I'm going to make sure that we have priority on Sunday morning to go to Sunday school. I'm going to love my wife in such a way that I'm going to say, I know that we can take off for a week and lay out on the beach, and that's not hard, but to take off and go to something of spiritual value is very difficult, but we're going to find time to do that. I'm going to cultivate my wife in such a way that I shower her with prayers and I build her up and wash her in the Word of God and that she is sanctified by truth. And there's a high view of a husband that says, I'm going to make sure that I'm leading my wife back to church on Sunday nights where we can be under the Word of God. We didn't get enough this morning. I want my wife to know that we did not get enough this morning. So when Pastor David stands here and preaches tonight on the subject of the church, I want to be here. I'm not preaching tonight. So why don't we just all, guys, why don't we just go, you know, fishing. If we have a low view of Jesus and a low view of Jesus' relationship with the church and a low view of his love for the church, then we can do such things and not think twice about it. But if we have a high view of Jesus and a high view of his love for the church, then we're going to cultivate our wives in a different way. The husband should pray with his wife on a regular basis. Now keep in mind, when I say things like this, I am not talking about that hardcore legalism to where you say, well, if you didn't pray with your wife last night, bless God, you're probably going to hell today. But is there a desire at all to pray with your wife? Let me say something, men. Your wife may read 5 times as many books as you in a year. Her vocabulary may transcend yours and make yours look like Jack standing next to the giant. I mean, her vocabulary may be expansive and may just have a flowering appeal. I don't care how low your vocabulary is, you're not trying to impress one another in how you pray. We're coming to God. We're coming to God. This is what a husband is called to do. He's called to love in a very sacrificial way. So just let me ask a simple question as we try to do an exposition of this verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who is discipling your wife? What type of movies do you go to? What type of music do you listen to in the vehicles riding around town? Because that is leaving a mark on her soul. Sitcoms and television shows that laugh at marriage and belittle headship is very popular in our culture. So be cautious of that. And by the way, when I talk about the importance of leading your wife back to a prayer meeting or leading your wife back to church on Sunday night or to Sunday school, I mean, look, I value my son's skill in baseball. And so I take him to baseball practice. You say, why do you take him to baseball practice? Because it's required. If he didn't go to baseball practice, then guess what he does? He rides the pine on Saturday. I take him to baseball practice because it's a required subject. But let me just be honest with you. If the coach got on our little app on our phone and he sent out a message and said, for the rest of the season, practice is just an optional thing. Same times, but it's just optional. You don't have to come. I'm still taking my son to practice. Why would you do that? I mean, he's going to get to play anyway. I'm still going to take him to practice. Why? Because I value the fact that my son needs to be a better baseball player, and he needs to go and be taught. So here's the point. We'll do that with a baseball league. We'll do it with tap dancing or gymnastics. We'll do it with all types of other things. But we don't do it when it comes to spiritual things. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. The wife. Again, this is the word in the Greek language talking about a female person or a woman, but specifically here used in the context of a wife. What does Proverbs 18:22 remind us? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So a husband should never seek to be a woman, and a woman should never seek to be her husband. I mean, these are specific roles. A man should never want to be a woman, and a woman should never want to be a man, and a husband should never want to be the wife and do the wife's role, and a wife should never want to be the husband and do the husband's role. These are very gender-specific, God-ordained roles for the family. And how does all of this play out? The end of the verse. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The great example is this. Christ loved the church. You want to know how to love your wife and cultivate her? Cultivate her the way that Jesus does the church. And again, I used this in our previous example about how he loved his bride, how Jesus loved the church. He served her, prayed for her, suffered for her, was betrayed for her, was cursed for her, was ridiculed for her, was mocked for her, spit upon for her, his beard snatched and ripped from his face for her. He was carried up, and he carried a cross up Calvary's hill for her. He suffered to death under the wrath of God in public shame for her. He died for her. And then I talked about how it's hard for us to even go to Walmart for her. But I have some good news. They have this pickup thing now, guys, so you can impress your spouse by going and ordering it online and then driving up and then having them bring it out to your car. But I've also learned something else. I did a little research since the last sermon, and I found out, in fact, my wife actually informed me of this in a conversation we were having with the Brooms, that if you're a Prime member with Amazon, there's this thing now where you can actually, for just $15, I think it's maybe 15, it comes out to about 15 bucks a month, I think. Depends on how often you use it. But you can order it online and have your groceries brought to your door. No more late night Walmart runs with people in their pajamas. So there is hope for you and specifically for me. But the point is, we want to ask questions and we just want to be honest as men and say, But seriously, how can I do this? And here's the point, we can't. It would be like me asking you this, how do we live the Christian life? And we would say, well, we can't. I've had people say to me when I'm sharing the gospel with them, they say, yeah, but I just can't do this. I just can't possibly do this. I can't submit to God. I can't live for God. I can't. And I say, I know you can't, and God knows you can't. So why don't you just admit that you can't? Why don't you just lay it out before God, and why don't you just come clean before him and say, I can't. And it would be really good for all of us men in this room just to say, you know what, we can't love our wives this way. We can't love our wives the way that we're commanded to. But Jesus can love his church, and the Holy Spirit can, who indwells us, can lead us and guide us and help us. And there are new mercies every day. You fail yesterday, you wake up like a parent as a failure. You go to bed as a failure. You wake up the next day and say, God, I want to do better today. We go to bed as failures, men, tonight, having not done this and completely incapable in our flesh to do this. And we go to bed as failures and we wake up tomorrow and we say, God, help me to do this. Help me to love her. Help me to shower her with spiritual blessings. Help me to be a means of God's grace in her life. May her spiritual well-being be tied to the way that I have been a husband to her. Gave himself up for her. And then there's the word that in verse 26. You know what that little hinge is called in the Greek language? It's called a purpose clause. So we've unpacked it. We'll come back next time and look at the purpose for this command. The purpose. Christ died for his church. Sin separated us from God. Christ came as the Redeemer. He laid down his life for his bride. He was slain for her. And this is the picture of the gospel in marriage. When I'm meeting with people, I'm talking to them about their marriage, as I was this past week talking with a couple. And I'm talking with them. Here's what I say. We normalize divorce. We normalize these types of things because that's what Satan's agenda is. Divorce should be normal among the people of God. Adultery should be normal among the people of God. Breaking of marriage vows should be normal among the people of God. To abandon your bride should be a normal thing among the people of God. When Jesus divorces his bride, when Jesus breaks his covenant with his bride, when Jesus commits adultery on his bride, and it's not going to happen. John Piper has written, quote, "The ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how marriage is patterned after, notice this, Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married," he says. "If you hope to be, that should be your dream." So the question would be simply this. Are you guilty of having a low view of salvation, resulting in a low view of marriage? Are you guilty in having maybe a low view of Jesus, which results in a low view of being a husband? Do you have a skewed view of love? Is your marriage this morning on the rocks? Is your marriage at rock bottom? Is your marriage ready to just be destroyed by the enemy? Then why don't you come to Christ, who can repair all marriages? I don't care how bad your marriage may seem today. I don't care how much of a failure you've been as a husband and as one who cultivates your wife spiritually. God can rebuild your marriage. Perhaps you know today without a shadow of a doubt that if you died, that you would not inherit the kingdom of God, that you would go to a blistering hell and receive the wrath of God forever. Here's good news for you, that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and endured blistering wrath of God on the cross to save his bride. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever means it doesn't matter who you are and how bad you have been, if you would come to Christ today in repentance, you would be saved. And whoever does, whatever person does come, exemplifies the fact that they are among the children of God. If you are in this very room today as an unbeliever, I want to ask you to consider your brief life and how long eternity is. And you're headed there, and you're going to be there soon. So why not right now today, right now in this very room, why would you not call upon the name of the Lord? Why would you not submit your life to God today? And if you're a husband in this room today and you say, I've just been an absolute failure. I've made a mess of my marriage. I've made a mockery of what marriage is. I've belittled family. I have just been an absolute failure. Here's hope, is that Jesus Christ forgives. Jesus Christ restores. You want a healthy family? Then have a healthy view of Jesus and have a healthy view of the church. Have a healthy view of what Jesus' relationship is with the church. Put all these puzzle pieces together and come to Christ and submit to Him fully, and He will restore you, and He will restore your marriage, and He will give you value in your family for the glory of God. Let's stand and let's pray together.